I want to invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 4 as we resume our study of this epistle, having taken a brief break for Easter. We are now in the concluding verses, but whoa, what a meaty exhortation he has for us. So today we will be reading Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. And we will return to these verses next week as well. But the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes thus: I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise your name. It's astonishing. We think of facing hunger, but we never think of facing plenty. Grant, O God, that we would indeed learn the secret of contentment and show forth your glory to a watching, waiting world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I think this predates most of the folks in this room, but in 1965, the Rolling Stones released their epic, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And that song propelled them to mega status and ensured their rightful place in the pantheon of rock gods. I can't get no satisfaction. You know, it's a catchy tune. Everyone knows that song. Have you ever wondered why it's so hard to get satisfaction? Do you think they invented the concept when they sang the song? Of course not. They were offering an anthem to a sentiment that all of us feel. We try, and we try, and we try, but I'll stop. I'm not Mick Jagger. I don't want to be. In 1974, Burger King launched its now legendary advertising slogan, Have It Your Way. And in so doing, they confronted McDonald's head on. Have it your way. What was then a novel idea. Believe it or not, there was a day when you couldn't just have it your way. You'll take it the way we make it. And people were happy. Anyway, have it your way. Unique idea in 74, and it's now ubiquitous. Think about it. Our culture has been increasingly, cascadingly, concerned and focused on catering to the whims, aesthetics, appetites of everyone. You can get everything tailored to have it your way. We're at the point where ethicists are talking about designer babies so that you can have a kid your way. The old rules and norms that governed and regulated and, from the opinions of some, constrained our behaviors, are now largely gone. You can do what you want. You can flaunt it if you've got it. And since we're accommodated by so many cultural forces, I think it's safe to say that we are at the point in history where if it were possible to line up one's circumstances, one's possessions, one's sense of self in such a way as to secure contentment, now is the best time in history. Because you have literally everything at your fingertips. But is that the case? Do we find a world full of satisfied, content people? We all know the answer. The answer is no. People find contentment to be elusive. Now, as always, we're sure it's out there. It's got to be out there. We know. C.S. Lewis makes a big deal out of it. When something's got an itch, there's something out there that is made to scratch it. A duck wants to swim. Well, good news, there's water. We want to eat. Good news, there's food. We want to be satisfied, so we know there's got to be something out there that will satisfy. And we've all experienced at least fleeting, momentary glimpses of contentment. So we know it's real. But why is it that it always is just that? Fleeting. And it goes away. And we're left restless, anxious, angry, depressed. What's the deal? Well, in today's message, we're going to springboard off of Paul's basic acknowledgement about the prevalence of discontent, and we're going to do one thing. Before we can really talk about being content, we need to do this one thing, which is examine why it is that discontent is so prevalent. So imagine we're at the in the mortuary office, and we've got discontent on the slab, and now we're going to do a dissection here. Okay, what makes discontent? Where does it come from? Why is it? And in so doing, my hope is that it will position us better to look in the right directions so that we are prepared then for what Paul has to say about being content. So that's all I want to do today. We're going to look at discontent. And there's a few things that I want to show you about discontentedness that I think are evident from this passage. And we have to have these realistic expectations, otherwise we're just going to keep playing the blame game. The first thing I want you to see is that discontent is what comes naturally to us. Discontent is what comes naturally to us. We like to tell ourselves that we're great. We like to tell ourselves that we're easy to please. We like to tell ourselves that if someone isn't making me happy, that it's automatically and inherently their problem, because we all know that I'm just easy to please. But the reality that we all have to come to grips with is that the thing that comes naturally for us is not to exist in a state of contentment. What comes naturally to us is to exist in a fluctuating, discombobulated state of dissatisfaction and discontentment. That is what comes naturally as a consequence of sin. Paul acknowledges this in verses 11 and 12. He straight up says that contentment is what? A secret. And not only is it a secret, but that he has learned it. Something that has to be learned and something that's a secret, that means it's not common knowledge. It's not pervasively well known. It's not conventional wisdom understood. It is rare indeed. Indeed, one of the books that informs my study of this concept is a Puritan book by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It is rare. Now, if it's foreign to us, and it's not commonly grasped or understood or experienced by people such that it's a secret, and it's a secret that we just bumble and stumble upon from time to time, and we experience a moment of it, but we it's fleeting because we didn't know how we really came to experience it in the first place. So when he says that contentment is what's not natural, that is to say, discontentment is natural. And you have to understand, right there, there's a lot of practical implications and applications. Because discontent comes naturally to me, I'm just going to put it first person, and I want all of you to do the same. I have to acknowledge that when circumstances arise, or when a person does something, or whatever, and I have to check myself first. Because it just comes too easy that we experience discontentment. So rather than automatically every time blaming the other, and we're going to go on and show that that's not appropriate, really, we need to understand that each of us has a heart and a disposition that is easily flipped into being discontent. But second, because it comes so naturally, discontent is a highly communicable disease. It is far more contagious. Do you remember when COVID broke out and shut down choirs because it was spreading, and every winter, flu will just, or the cold will just go. Discontent will ravage a home, a church, a soul, a society. Discontent is the ultimate social wildfire. Numbers 14 is the perfect example. Think about what happens. The 12 spies come back from exploring the land of Canaan. The 10 spies speak up first. They're giants. They're armored. They're behind fortifications. The rivers are too broad and too deep. And their faithless fear, pessimism, and negativity. It immediately resonated like receptors with the people who had been grumbling ever since they left Egypt. And you must remember, grumbling is simply the vocalized reverberations of a discontented heart. The two then chime up. You know the two. Who were the two who gave the good report? Caleb and Joshua. Guys, no, don't listen to these 10. The Lord is with us. We can do this. And they tried to inject remembrance of what has happened. They tried to speak truth into the moment. But the people are so inflamed by the remembrance of all the hardships, not giving us the water we want, the food we want, we've walked too much, blah, 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 and now he's led us out here to kill it, blah, blah, blah. They are ready to stone Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua, and the only thing that saves them is the Lord shows up himself. And of course, we know the outcome. The entire generation gets excluded from entry into the promised land, save Joshua and Caleb. Discontent will ravage a community, whether that community is the home, the church, or society. So since it comes naturally, know that it is highly volatile. You need to, if you're feeling discontent, you need to not nurture it, but you need to be careful with it like you're holding nitroglycerin. Highly volatile. It's dangerous. Why do you think the Bible speaks so much about the dangers of it? So not only is it dangerous, not only is it highly communicable, and so we need to be watchful, but because it comes naturally to us, I want you to bear in mind you're not alone in your struggle with it. Your struggle is not really unique. So there's hope. You're not alone in this journey. You're not alone in the walk of discipleship. We all experience it. We should all be sympathetic, but we also at the same time need to recognize what it is. Something that comes naturally to us because of our fallen, sinful hearts. And that just is it. It leads me to my second observation from this passage. Not only is discontentment natural to us, but discontent is not caused by circumstances. Man, we have got to beat that into our heads. Your discontent is not caused by circumstances. It strikes me every single time I read this passage that he has the audacity to say that he knows how to face abundance. We think, there's no problem. Give it on. Lay it on me, Lord. Give it to me. I want that. But Paul in his wisdom knows what every person really knows. That the trials may be different, but they're still real no matter how much or how little you have. And the temptations of abundance, the problems of abundance may look different than the temptations and problems of lack, but there's still something there that needs to be dealt with. It may seem ridiculous to say that your circumstances don't cause your discontent. Because we can all look in our lives and say, oh, no, I know what makes me, it's that spouse of mine. It's that employer of mine. It's this government. It's whatever. The fact that the traffic light always turns red when I'm getting close. No, that's what makes me, Ben. No, it's actually not. If discontent, listen to me now, if discontent can be experienced along the spectrum of everything, to the nth degree of bad, to the nth degree of pleasurable, and if he can learn to be content in precisely those same circumstances, whether it's the nth degree of bad, you can be content in the nth degree of bad. And you can be content with everything. So if I can be content in any situation, or if I can be discontent in anything, guess what that tells me about all that stuff on the spectrum? It's not the issue. It's not. Your job, your spouse, your children, your health, whatever it is, they provide opportunities for the ideas, values, expectations of our heart to intersect with real life and serve as opportunities then to express itself in discontentment. But the problem is not the circumstance. Do not blame your circumstance on your discontent, nor should you credit your circumstance with your happiness. Our discontent, and this is reading from the Puritans who were soul physicians of a caliber that far eclipsed me. But our discontent, you can think of as being this internal river. And think of any big river. Think of the Mississippi, the largest river in this country, in this continent. The Mississippi River is fed by tributaries. You got the mighty Missouri, which itself is a huge, fantastic river. It feeds into it. You have, what is it, the Ohio River. You have a number of rivers that serve as tributaries into the Mississippi. And I want to posit to you that the discontent in our heart is fed by three primary tributaries within us. Those three tributaries would be greed, envy, and pride. And if you know those three, and if they sound familiar, that's because they're three of the seven deadly sins. The other four being wrath, lust, sloth, and gluttony. But what is greed? Greed is an insatiable desire for more. Insatiable. John D. Rockefeller asked, you know, one of the richest men ever, quantify out his, adjust for inflation and time, his money, so loaded. Asked famously, how much money is enough? And what did he famously say? $1 more. An insatiable desire for more. Envy. What is envy? Envy is looking at someone else's life or some other set of circumstances, but particularly it's usually oriented because we are competitive creatures who we ourselves want to be God. It's almost always in regards to the lot of someone else. So it's looking primarily into someone else's life, thinking they have it better, and that if only you had it, you would be better. And pride. What is pride? There's many ways to define it. I love St. Augustine's definition the best. Pride is being in love with one's own excellencies. Not bad for a guy writing right about the year 400, huh? It's like he knew people or something. Huh. It conditions us. Define it however you want. But pride conditions us to believe it is entirely reasonable that we should be accommodated and entirely unreasonable that we should not. Pride is what tells you that the things you want are needs and that to be deprived of them is to be wronged. So if it's true that And that discontent is like this river that's fed by these three principal tributaries of greed, envy, and pride. Well, what that means is it's a moral issue. And so when a circumstance comes along and it sends out a signal, so to speak, that's picked up on by one of these tributaries, and it serves and nurtures and supports and is carried by it, that trips our dissatisfaction, or conversely, our satisfaction. So, not only is discontent something that comes naturally? Not only is it something that's caused not by circumstances, but from within ourselves. We're getting to it now. Discontent, our third point from is that discontent reveals a theological problem. Envy, greed, pride, three of the seven deadly sins, these are significantly moral, spiritual issues. And that's where we see that it is a theological problem. Consider with me the 10 commandments. We all know the first commandment from Exodus 20:17, or 23, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It's a declaration of the uniqueness of God, and it's a commandment that you shall have no other object of worship. But now consider the 10th commandment and how both of these commandments call us to have the Lord preeminent in our lives. It's been said that the first and 10th commandments are basically the same commandment, just stated differently. The first commandment is the principle and truth stated theologically. The 10th commandment is the truth and principle stated psychologically. Both commandments direct us to have God preeminent. What does the 10th commandment say? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Okay, how is that a restatement of the first commandment? Okay, what is the essence of worship? Two words are the essence of worship. Desire and delight. In vain do these people worship me, for their words honor me, but their hearts are what? Far from me. Marriage is held up as a picture of the union that should exist, the relationship that exists between Christ and his people. And so in marriage, one of the parts of the marriage that is itself a picture of the relationship is that element of delight and desire. That's what's showcased in Song of Solomon. The desire and the delight, that dynamic itself is how we relate rightly to Christ. We desire him above all else, and we delight in him above all else. And the problem is that we focus and make the object of our delight and desire something other than we should. Which is why all the major philosophical religious systems of the world try to squelch desire and delight. Think Buddhism. Think Stoicism. Think Confucianism. The essence of worship is desire and delight. And they know that it's the things we desire and delight in that somehow are connected to the discontent we feel in our lives. They've stumbled on a half-truth, but their response is wrong. They want to try to squelch and kill desire and delight. And that's where we see it's a restatement of the first. Because the thing we desire, the coveting that we're doing in the 10th commandment, is the thing we're desiring and delighting in and seeking after, pouring our energies to. And that is why Paul is able to say in Colossians 3:5 that coveting is idolatry. In other words, coveting is the committing of the sin that God forbids in the first commandment. So the solution, brothers, sisters, is found in the unpacking of these principles. That it comes naturally It comes from the heart and not the circumstance. And it represents a theological sin problem. We have allowed something to become the object of our delight and desire that we are not to have there in that place of preeminence. And so I think you see perhaps where Paul is able to have learned the secret. And we're going to pivot that way next week. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise your name. Thank you so much for giving your Son to take our sins, including the sins of discontent. Our hearts, as Calvin has noted, are idle factories. We just continually make them. By your Spirit, continue to dethrone them until only Christ remains. It's in his name we pray. Amen.